this is the point in the service where I would typically introduce myself and say, "Hi, I'm Pastor Holly," and that is my name. And I would tell you that it is my joy and my honor and my privilege to be bringing you the word this morning, which it is. But I also have come before you with a mission. And my mission is this. I am going to be kicking off a series on generosity that does not make anyone squirm uncomfortably in their seat. You can laugh there. That was nervous laughter from like two people, like, ah. Because sometimes when there is a pastor or an organization and we're talking about generosity, people get uncomfortable thinking that the only response that a pastor or a church could ever want to elicit from something like this is for you to reach in your pocket, grab out your wallet and a massive wad of money and put it in the offering plate. And if you haven't ever at any point been uncomfortable or thought that's what generosity is, I would like you to allow me to dismantle your concept of generosity. In fact, generosity is so important to us around here. It's actually one of our core values of this church. And our core value reads like this: to give like Jesus. To give like Jesus. And if we believe in generosity, then we need to have a proper definition of generosity. And that's our definition, is that we want to give like Jesus, open-handedly, sacrificially. You can't read the life of Jesus and not see that he gave in a sacrificial way. Nobody reads the crucifixion story and goes, "He could have given more." Nobody does that. Why? Because Jesus gave it all. And if our aim is to be like Christ as Christians, then it should be our heart to give in the same way he did, which is not just to give out of our resource, but it's to live open-handedly. And the picture of giving and the God's heart towards it is depicted in the most infamous scripture in all of the Bible. It's found in John 3:16. It goes like this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." See, there's a concept that runs throughout scripture that is sowing and reaping. That there's an investing, that there's a sowing, that there's a sacrifice. And sometimes when we think about the sacrifice and the investing, we get so intimidated by that call that we just kind of shrink into the background, and that's why we squirm in our seats when we talk about generosity and giving, because there's a sowing, there's a giving, there's investing. If you give like Jesus, you have to give sacrificially of something, so it gets a little awkward because you feel uncomfortable, but you lose sight of why. That scripture doesn't end there. "For God so loved the world that he gave." He sowed that son that he loved, his only son, for a purpose. The scripture continues and says, "So that none should perish, but that all should have eternal life." I'm sorry, maybe you didn't hear me. I said he sowed that so that all would know him, that none would perish and all would have eternal life. I don't know if you know, but that's kind of the reason we're here today. It's the good news we celebrate, so we should get a little excited. He sowed that son that he loved so that you could be a son, so that you could be a daughter. When you sow that gift sacrificially, it's because there is a "so that." We sow that $65 so that an inner city family can have a Thanksgiving meal on their table. We sow that time ministering to middle school children thinking that the gospel is never going to get through because they can't focus long enough to put two thoughts together. But we sow it so that they can grow up to know the truth of the gospel and live lives according to the word of God. We sow that so that. And if you understand God's heart towards generosity, God's heart towards giving, it's living open-handedly. And when you do that, when you live and give open-handedly, it leads to abundance. Generosity, like Jesus exemplified, leads to abundance. That sacrificial gift on the cross leads to an abundance. As you sit here, redeemed, forgiven, set free, delivered, you are the abundance from that sacrificial gift. And if our heart is to be like that of Jesus, then giving like Jesus should be our aim. I've entitled this message, 115 square feet, which I've outlined on the stage. And I'm going to be really honest. You are going to have no idea what it means till the very end. So buckle up and pay attention and open your Bibles to John chapter 6, starting in verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus went over to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw the signs performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on a mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But he said this only to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be sufficient for them, that everyone should even have just a little bit. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "There is a lad who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, 2 small fish. But what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in this place, so the men sat down, numbering about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves that had been given, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those seated. And likewise the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they had their fill, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered up and filled 12 baskets with fragments of this 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "Truly, this is truly the prophet whom is to come into the world." Talk about generosity that leads to abundance. 5 barley loaves given with 2 fish and 12 baskets full collected at the end. But there's some roadblocks on the way to the miracle, and I want to talk about the first thing, which is number one, focusing on lack stifles generosity. Focusing on lack stifles generosity. And that's exactly what the disciples did. It says in Matthew 14:15, now this story is recorded in all of the Gospels, and I've grabbed excerpts from each one of those stories, so if we jump from book to book, that's why. I just, you know, read it, pay attention. It says, Matthew 14:15. "Now when it became evening, the disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place. The day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages that they might buy food for themselves.'" Now I get this. You might not know this about me, but I have a business degree. I have my bachelor's in business management. I like numbers. I like things that I can quantify. I like making plans and working out the logistics of things. I like that. So if I was one of the disciples and I looked at a crowd of 5,000 people that were hungry and needed to eat, and I looked at what we had and there was nothing, and I said, "You know, it's the end of the day. We're in a desolate place. We have to send them away." That only makes sense. Because the disciples were focusing on the lack, on the limitation, on the problem. And I totally identify with them. Because sometimes as a follower of Christ myself, I get focused on the lack, on the limitation, on the what we don't have. So if the equation is we have nothing minus 5,000 we need to feed equals negative 5,000, the equation doesn't work. We've got to send them away. It doesn't make sense. I understand the rationale and the thought here. But here's the thing that they forgot to include. They forgot to factor in something very important to the equation. Jesus. Now listen, eventually, first of all, there's nothing that they start with. There's no food. Nobody has anything. And there are 5,000 people. Eventually, they get this little boy with his 5 loaves and his 2 fish. Now, it says that the crowd was 5,000 men. And where there are men, there are women. That's what I've learned from young adults ministry. And when there are men and women, there are children. And where there are men and women and children, I guarantee you there were some mamas. And where there are mamas, there are snacks. I guarantee you if I pulled the audience right now and said, "Moms, raise your hand," that I could get some mamas to whip out their granola bars. Because moms carry snacks, they just do. And I guarantee you, in a crowd of 5,000 men, plus the women, plus the children, there was more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. Let's talk about the disciples for a second. Do you think any of them had something in their tunic, maybe? Just maybe? But all that was given was this 5 loaves and 2 fish, because sometimes our attitude is like this. When we focus on the lack or our limitation, we go, if I give this, then I won't have enough. If I give, then I won't have enough. And that makes total perfect sense, as long as you're excluding Jesus from the equation. And that's exactly what the disciples, the followers of Jesus, did. They said, we have nothing. -5,000 equals massive lack. Send them away. So we can't do this. But Jesus, it says in John 6, verse 5, when Jesus lifted his eyes, seeing a great multitude coming towards him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy food, buy bread that they may eat? Here's the difference. The disciples were fixated on the lack and the limitation of what they did not have. Jesus, when he lifted his eyes, what did he see? He saw the multitudes. He saw people. See, when you take your eyes off of your lack and the limitation, and you start to see people and their needs, and you start to have compassion for them, you have to start thinking in the miraculous. You got to start thinking, how can we make it happen? Because now you've seen the need. The disciples weren't looking at the need, they were looking at the lack. They're going, we don't have anything. Makes sense, got to send them away. And they come to Jesus with this plan. Philip answered him and said, it would take more than half a year's wage to buy enough bread for each of them to have just one bite. He's going, it doesn't make sense. We can't do it. He's run the numbers. They figured out a plan. And sometimes when we find ourselves in need or we have lack or limitation, we figure out our plan and then we go to Jesus. We go, okay, Jesus, here's our plan. We got it. And that's what the disciples did. They go, okay, desolate place, a lot of people, late at night, they've got to be hungry. We have nothing. Send them away. That makes sense. But they never consulted Jesus. And if they had, because it says right here in verse 6, but he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Jesus already had a plan. The disciples just didn't ask him. He already had it in his mind to do a miracle. And here's the thing, the reason that the crowds were there were because they had heard about the miracles Jesus did. Those were the crowds. The disciples walked with Jesus. They saw miracle after miracle after miracle, yet they still did not consult the miracle worker. And they said, well, this is what makes sense. This is what we have. This is our limit. This is our lack. This is what we got to do. But Jesus saw the people, and he saw the potential. And when you consult Jesus, he will show you what his plan is, even when you're in lack, even when you feel limited, even when you need something, because this is the equation that you need. What you have given to Jesus plus Jesus is not just enough. They did not just break even that day. At the end of the day, they weren't like, wow, 5 barley loaves. They had 12 baskets full. That is abundance, because what you have plus Jesus is more than enough. And see, the disciples learned their lesson. I said this story is in all of the Gospels. Well, in Matthew, the Gospel, it's recorded in chapter 14, where he feeds the 5,000. Then in chapter 15, Jesus feeds 4,000. And this time, the disciples go to Jesus and say, where are we going to get enough food to feed them? And Jesus already had it in mind, so he looks at him, he goes, how many loaves we got? Because they knew. When they consulted Jesus, he did the miracle again. Because their faith was risen. When they consulted Jesus, when they felt like they were in lack, when they felt like there wasn't enough, and they consulted Jesus, they saw the miraculous. The second thing I want to talk about is that generosity gives compassion. If your concept of generosity is always attached to a dollar amount, then you need to know that that's not biblical generosity. Jesus didn't give monetarily to people to get them to wholeness. There's a relational generosity that we're called to give as we give like Jesus with open hands. And we see it in this story. See, in Matthew 14, 13, it says, "Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns." Now, if you ever run across scriptures where you open your Bible and you begin reading, and it starts with something like, "when he heard this," I would encourage you to go back and read what happened before. If you come to a therefore, make sure you read what happened before. It's very important that we look at scripture in context, because context brings a richness to stories that we would miss otherwise. And if you go back a little bit in the book of Matthew, Matthew 14, verse 10, it says, "He," and the "he" in this verse is Herod, "he sent and had John beheaded in prison." John the Baptist, John the cousin of Jesus, John the forerunner, John the voice in the wilderness, John the partner in ministry was murdered. And Jesus, we know that Jesus felt pain, that he grieved losses on earth. It says that Jesus wept. We know that he feels pain. So when he heard this, this is what inspired him to go, "I need some time to myself." So he withdraws. He goes to a place to be alone. But the crowds find him. It says in Luke 9:11, "But the crowds learned about it and followed him." And look at how Jesus responds. "He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God, and he healed those who needed healing." When he was at a low point in his life, he saw other people's needs, and rather than saying, "No, send them away, I need to be on my own," he welcomed them. He gave relational compassion that cost him something. Now, it's important to note, at the end of this story, he does, again, seclude himself, and he takes the time to be refreshed, but he didn't do it before he ministered to somebody else. You can't measure relational abundance. Now, I said that generosity leads to abundance, and I stand by that, but I'm not telling you that when you give $100 and you'll get $100 or $150 back, because living like Jesus and giving like Jesus means giving open-handedly in a relational way that you cannot quantify the effects of, the abundance that it brings into your life. Now, my husband and I have been married only a short time, and we've only been in ministry together a short time, but in this year, we faced the darkest, hardest time of our ministry. We felt alone, and we felt abandoned, and we felt broken. And it was mid-February, March, and we would come home after work, and we would just sit and be sad. We just would sit and mourn. And we are faith people. We are Bible-believing people. We are prayerful people. And we prayed and we consulted scripture, and still we felt broken. And we sat alone in our house and we withdrew because we were hurting. We were so in touch with our own pain. And the enemy wants to keep you from living in relational abundance by keeping you from being relationally giving and selfless and giving compassion even when it hurts. See, some of the things that stifle people from generosity is focusing on their lack in the physical. I don't have enough resources to give. But when it comes to emotional and relational abundance and giving, the enemy wants to go, "You're too broken. You need to fix yourself. You need to work on your own pain. You can't give it. You have nothing to give. You're broken. You're hurting. You're alone." And Tommy and I, if you know us, we open our home 24/7. People come over whenever they want. Sometimes people we don't even know come over. We have been married for 2.5 years, and we have had 7 roommates. People that have gone, "I don't have a place to go. Can you take me in a month, 2 months, 6 months?" Yes, 6 months was our longest. And we've had all of these people, and we've said, "Yes, we have small groups. And when we go out of town, we give our keys over. And other people have small groups at our house," because we believe in relational living and connection, and we live in a relational abundance. But in this time where we were hurting and broken, we closed ourselves off. Because all we wanted to do was be alone, because we were hurting. We cried a lot of tears, we prayed a lot of prayers, and still we were hurting. And my husband said, Holly, we're done. We're done with this roommate thing. We're done, you know, taking in every stray off the street. We just can't do it anymore. And I said, okay. So he's telling one of his buddies, like, yeah, we're done that whole, you know, we did a lot. We're done. We're just going to be, you know, newlyweds and be alone. And 2 days later, the same guy he said we're done to said, hey, so I'm getting married, but my lease is up and there's a 3-month gap. So we took him in. Even though we were hurting and we were upset and we were frustrated, we opened our home. And then not 2 weeks after he moved in, another friend came from Northern Ireland and he needed a place to stay for 3 months. So we took him in. And we have an itty-bitty baby house. Our friend from Northern Ireland was sleeping in a glorified closet. And it was maybe 1 a.m. And my husband is playing the guitar. And our two roommates are singing a song that was written by the boy band One Direction. And I am laughing. Deep belly laughs. And I just looked around and I thought the very thing I wanted to close off is the very thing that's brought me out of that darkness. Meeting someone else's need when I was hurting was the thing that brought me healing myself. And the enemy knows that and wants to keep you from living and giving compassion and being generous with your compassion and your relational investing. Because you will never know what investing in a relationship, the dividends it will return. It is far more than you will ever get on any CD or mutual fund or IRA or Roth IRA that you're investing in. Investing in people. Before Tommy and I were married, before we were even dating, before I even was really sure I liked him, he showed up to my house to a party he was not invited to, and he brought friends that I did not know to my little sister's birthday party, and I was like, hey, this is weird. This is weird. So I had an option to just be like, hey, listen, this is weird. My, we don't know you. You two, who are you? And, you know, we're not super friends, and I didn't invite you to this party. This is my sister's birthday party. Maybe you should go. But you know what? I said, okay, come on in. See, Tommy did weird things. I married him just so he would stop being so weird. Now we're just weird together. It's okay. But so he brings in this guy that I've never seen before and has a scowl on his face like he hates the world. And his what would then become my cousin-in-law after Tommy became a husband, you know, years later. But this guy he brings into my home that has the scowl on his face suddenly becomes instrumental in my life. When a few months later, Tommy was going to do a college of ministry, a discipleship school, because he felt called to ministry. His friend that he brought was going to do it as well. And I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke to my heart and said, give him $1,000. So I wrote a check and I took it to him. And he was so confused. He was like, why are you giving this to me? You barely know me. Why? Ironically, I gave my future husband $0. Even more confusing. But I said, I just believe that the Lord is calling me to be generous in this way. And it turned his concept of generosity on its head. And all of a sudden, he started giving generously of whatever he had. It was not too long ago, we had a guy come to our young adults ministry. He'd only come once or twice, and Tommy had connected with him on Facebook. And he writes to Tommy and says, Tommy, I'm in Georgia. My car is broken down. I have to get back to Sarasota by the morning or I'm going to jail because I'm on probation. Is there anyone that could pick me up? So we're like, okay, who can we call and say, hey, there's a guy, we don't know what he's done, but he's on probation. And could you drive 6 hours to pick him up and then drive 6 hours to bring him back? So you know who we called? We called that friend. You know what he did? He got in his car. He drove 6 hours, picked this guy up, got him back on time, and you know what? We never saw that guy again. But that's just who he is. He gives. And he gives and he gives and he gives. And this year, we have a college of ministry at this church, and we had a young man who has incredible ministry potential that felt called to the ministry, the college. He goes, but I don't know how I'm going to pay my tuition. And this friend of ours said, I'll pay $1,000. The very investment I made into him, he is now made into someone else. And that someone else, that college of ministry student, is an incredible blessing to my life and my ministry. Way more than $1,000 worth of blessing. He is a blessing to my ministry. So you never know the relational benefits you're going to get from these dividends that are paying out. For he is investing in a friend. And then you know what? That friend was over at our house on Friday. And he said, guys, you will never believe what happened at work today. And we said, what happened? He said, I got a promotion. And we're like, praise God. He goes, no, you don't understand. I got a raise. We're like, praise God. He goes, no, you don't understand. They're doubling my salary. Because generosity leads to abundance. And I guarantee you this gentleman would not count his abundance as this doubled salary. He counts it in his relationships. He counts it as giving and living open-handedly. Because generosity leads to abundance, and generosity is living open-handedly the way Jesus did. And the third thing is that Jesus saw resources that others didn't. In living open-handedly and giving like Jesus, you have to see things a little differently. When the disciples are saying, send everybody home, Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. There was plenty. Praise the Lord, there was plenty of grass. It was a resource that the disciples hadn't even considered. All that grass. Praise God. And you know, it got me thinking, the last time I took this stage to preach, I preached a message where there was a paralyzed man and his friends needed to get him to Jesus. And the resource that was lacking in that story was space. It was the space. They just needed to get him to Jesus. They ended up digging a hole in a roof because the resource that was lacking in that story was space. And here we are in a new story, and there is all of this space, and the disciples don't even consider it a resource. They don't even consider it something to be thankful for. They didn't say, like, we're in a desolate place. It's the end of the day, but we have all of this grass. Think of them all sitting down. None of them thought that way because Jesus sees resources differently. He knows you. He knows how he's created you. He knows the talents and giftings you have. And he sees your resources differently. You might go, Holly, if you saw my bank account, you would understand why I can't live generously. And I would say, if you could only see your resources like Jesus sees them. You know, we have a little lady who comes in every week and she cleans the kitchens here at the church because she's gifted at organizing and cleaning, so that's something that she can give. It's a resource she has, and that's what she does. Do you know we have a little lady? She's my best friend, and she takes all of those We Care sheets that you just wrote your names on, and she puts in the attendance for every service, thousands of people, so that when we haven't seen someone in a while, we get a report, and then we can call them and say, hey, where have you been? And they can say, oh, I've been going through a tough time. And we get to connect with them because she can enter on the computer. She can do that. So she does it. Do you know that we have people in here that have fixed bikes for inner city kids that were broken, and they've done that. They've given that resource. Do you know that there's people in this room who have opened their homes? I started thinking about it in first service where I was thinking about opening our home. And I started to think about all of the people that I knew that opened their homes. And I started pointing at them in first service going, I said, I know you. I know you did that. You have a spare room, you opened it to a college kid that would have been out, or someone who was injured and couldn't pay their rent. I know stories of generosity like that, and I guarantee there's other stories in this room that I don't know, but the Lord knows, and he sees the resources he's given you, and one day you'll give an account for all of your resources, not just your money. You might have a car. Did you come with empty seats in your car? You could give somebody a ride. We have students that come from New College every week, and they pack out their cars, bringing college students from a secular campus that is not just indifferent towards God, hates God, but they pack their cars and they drive them because they don't have vehicles, and they bring people to church because it's a resource that they have. College kids have no money. I know that. I was a college kid, but they have that resource. They can love people and bring them to church, and that's a resource that they're using. Living generously is looking at all of your resources and recognizing that God can use every last one of them. if you would only make them available, if you would only consult him before sending home the thousands that are in need. God sees resources differently. I know it's in my fourth point, but I'm going to pull it up to my third. There's a scripture reference for Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. And it's the story of the widow who brings her two mites. And the story goes like this. There was an offering, a treasury that was open, and there was wealthy people that had a lot of money, and they came and gave large amounts, lavishly and showboaty, and they gave. And there is this widow that makes her way forward and drops in two small coins. And Jesus is more moved by the two coins that the widow gave out of her lack than those who gave large amounts that meant nothing to them. When Jesus sees resources differently, he also sees the heart behind giving. And like I said, you can't emulate Jesus giving without being sacrificial, and that widow knew that. Now, I've heard this story many times growing up in church, but when I was in El Salvador in 2010, I watched this story take place. When you're in a Spanish service and you speak only English, there's very little that you understand. But the one thing I did understand was the offering. They brought this big green bucket to the front of the church. And these people that live in third world poverty danced down the aisles with so much joy and excitement to give to the Lord. People that live in houses with tin roofs that leak constantly. People who have dirt floors that they sweep with brooms that they've made out of leaves that have fallen. Third world poverty, dancing down the aisle with excitement to give to the Lord. I'll tell you, that challenges my first world heart that thinks sacrifice is giving up my Starbucks. And at the end of the service, I made my way to the front, and I saw that there was something other than money in the bin, and I think there's a picture if they can pull it up. In this big green bucket, there was a few coins and a picture that's pulling. Yeah, there we go. There's this little bag of beans. Because it's all that a widow had to bring. She couldn't put any money in that bucket, but she could put in a bag of beans. So she gave what she had. And that brings me to my last point, which is the little boy who gave something that shouldn't have made a difference. He gave something that shouldn't have made a difference. In John chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "And the boy, here is a boy with five small barley loaves and two fish, but how far will they go among so many?" What he gave shouldn't have made a difference, but it did. I remember the first time that I was challenged to give with radical generosity. I was 11 years old. It was 2001. And we were trying to purchase the land that we're sitting on this morning. The cost of the land was $1.7 million for 45 acres. And we had no money. This land wasn't even for sale. It was a miracle in and of itself that they were even talking to us, this trust in Chicago that owned the land. But they were about to pull away because we had no money. So the Lord spoke to Pastor and said, "I want you to believe me for $1 million cash offering on Easter Sunday." And we were much smaller than we are now. So our pastor stood up and he said to the people, "We're going to give sacrificially. We're going to invest in a ministry that's going to outlive all of us. And we're going to give with radical generosity." and you might not know this, but Pastor Scott's my dad, and the same attitude that I saw on the platform and the call to generosity was the same generosity that was lived out around my dining room table when they sat down and said, guys, what are we gonna give? And I remember at 11 years old, the Holy Spirit speaking to me and said, give $100. I had never even seen $100. I didn't earn allowances but of a dollar. I thought, how am I gonna get $100? So I got this little jar and I started going around in my neighborhood asking to do jobs around my neighbor's house. And I bought candy and I sold it to my neighbors at a markup. And I got together all of my pennies and nickels and dimes, and I can tell you exactly where I was sitting in that little church gymnasium on Proctor Road on Easter Sunday with $100, most of it in pennies. I sat on the front row, and I can remember the joy that was radiating from my face as I gave my first offering of radical generosity. I remember the usher falling under the weight of my gift because $100 of pennies weighs a lot. But what does $100 do when you need a million? What difference does it really make? I decided that I wanted to figure out just how much of the land my $100 would have paid for. And I assumed I would have a business card or an index card or maybe a placemat. But when I did the math of how much my $100 bought, it came out to 115 square feet. And I thought that couldn't be right. So I had Peter do the calculation. So you know it's right. And my $100 bought 115 square feet of the land that we're on today. And then I started to think. Because when you invest your life in a place and a ministry, you get to see the longevity of payouts. You get to see the ministry that you sacrificed for begin to change hearts and lives. And I began to think about the ministry I've seen take place in an area that's no greater than 115 square feet. I was 16 years old when in an area less than 115 square feet, I took a microphone and preached my first sermon to middle schoolers that awakened a dream and a calling of my life in a space that was no bigger than 115 square feet. I can recount hundreds of lives I've seen baptized and be set free and changed in a space that's no bigger than 115 square feet. I have seen captives been set free. I have seen the lost been redeemed. I've seen the prodigal come home. I've seen the deaf begin to hear. I've seen blind eyes be opened in a space that is no bigger than 115 square feet. I gave something that should have meant nothing. But when you give what you have to Jesus, it changes everything. And sometimes we discount our gift because it doesn't seem like it should do anything. Sometimes we don't give the gift because we think we need it more. But when I think about the things I've seen happen in a space no greater than 115 square feet, it moves me to a generosity that goes, what could I do next? On Wednesday, I had a bad moment because believe it or not, pastors are not infallible. I did something dumb and then I felt bad about myself and guilty and embarrassed. And I went home on Wednesday night and sat on my couch and cried in my husband's arms and said, I am a terrible pastor. I shouldn't be doing this. Yada, 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 yada. Because, you know, I'm a woman. Do not pretend like you haven't been there, ladies. And I was crying. And you know what? The goodness of our God is so great that sometimes when we need it most, he has a dividend that cashes out. And on Wednesday night, my sister sent me a message from her mom's group. And one of her moms, who's actually one of our small group leaders now, wrote this to my sister as they're practicing gratitude in the month of November. She wrote, on Pastor Appreciation Night, it only seems fitting to express my gratitude to our pastors. From Pastor Scott playing with Bo yesterday at Light the Night, to Pastor Holly praying over me when I felt so lost and broken when Bo's dad left me 7 months pregnant. I still fill up with emotion and tears when I think about the kindness Holly expressed when I went up to the altar sobbing. She said, I had a family at this church, and that my family would help me raise Beau, and that I would never be alone. And now, almost 2.5 years later, I get to watch my little boy feel so at home at our church. And it moves me to tears of gratitude and happiness. Like, how did I get so blessed? I have been broken in my sin. Here I was, unmarried and pregnant, talking about feeling worthless and unlovable. Yet that Sunday morning, Holly showed love to me with open arms and called on the awesomeness of our God to fill me with a peace I didn't think could exist during a time of crisis. Thank you, Lord. And I remember I stood right here at this altar in a space that is no bigger than 115 square feet. And I gave compassion on a mom who recognized her sin, who knew her own brokenness, and needed someone to give compassion to bring healing to her broken heart, and to call on our awesome God. And that moment set the course of hope for her. And you know what? She is raising her son in this church to be a man of God. And did that moment not have happened if I hadn't have given $100 to help pay for 115 square feet where ministry could happen, that lineage could be set on a different path. Because when you give your little to Jesus, he does what shouldn't be able to happen with it. In this series of generosity, our hearts are called to give like Jesus, with open hands. Because that kind of generosity leads to abundance. No amount of money on Wednesday night could have made me feel whole. But that relational generosity that paid back towards me reminded me we all mess up, but God's grace is sufficient. And to keep going and to keep fighting and to keep giving with open arms. Would you stand with me for prayer? I'd like to take this time to invite our prayer team and our servers of communion up to the front. And we're going to pray a prayer that first celebrates the greatest gift of generosity that the world has ever seen, the generosity that was recklessly displayed on the cross, a generosity that should still captivate our hearts with gratitude, as Jesus sacrificed his life for us. So if we don't want to let a moment go by without allowing an opportunity for someone to receive that gift. So would you pray with me as we say, Dear Heavenly Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. Come into my life. Make me new. I repent of my sins. Forgive me of the things I've done wrong. Help me to live like Jesus. Now look this way for just a moment. If it was your first time here, we're so glad you're here. We would love to connect with you in our VIP suite at the back of the sanctuary. So have some gifts we'd like to give you and answer any questions that you might have. And in a moment, we're going to open the altars and we're going to serve communion. And if you are a friend and follower of Jesus, Scripture says, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body and my blood that was broken and poured out for you, and that is the greatest gift of generosity we will ever receive. And we celebrate that today as we serve and take communion. And oftentimes when we end our services, we lift our hands to the heavens with our palms open, and I want to challenge you today that when you leave this place, that you would continue to live with that posture of open hands, that give freely resources, time, talents, that allow you to live with relational generosity, and that will lead you to live a life of abundance. So Father, we love you deeply. We are so, so grateful for the sacrifice of your son on our behalf. And God, challenge us, inspire us, encourage us to live with that same open-handed generosity to a world that so desperately needs it. Let us give freely the hope, the love, the joy that we have, that we found in you. We ask this in the precious name of your Son and our Savior. In the name of Jesus, amen and amen.